What's Matthew chapter 13 about? The kingdom of heaven. What's transpired before Matthew chapter 13, like in chapter 12, that sets the stage for chapter 13? Okay. Jesus has presented himself as the Messiah, and the leadership of Israel is in the process of rejecting him. So in the 13th chapter, where does he take his case? To the people, certainly. He takes it first to the leadership, and then he takes it to the people. In what two ways does God deal with the human race? That's right. He deals with human beings as nations and also as individuals. How is he dealing with the human race in the case of the sheep and the goats? I think probably somebody ought to look that up and figure it out. That's the way it's always preached. But that takes the scripture out of context. He's dealing with sheep nations and goat nations. See how taking certain liberties with the context of the scripture can give you a misunderstanding of what it actually means? Yes, we give preachers poetic license sometimes. But it's the duty of a Bible teacher to teach the Word of God in context, isn't it? If you're ever going to understand it, you have to know what the context is. And that's why I ask you just about every time we get together, tell me what's in Matthew 13 and tell me what happened before we got to Matthew 13. So now you know why we do that. And I know that you thoroughly agree with it, right? Good. Good. Because I was going to do it whether you agreed or not. It's just handier if you agree. Okay. Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven, parables. What is the usual use of a parable? What are they usually used for? Certainly. It's a simple explanation of something that is spiritually deep. It's the use of a common illustration or story that everyone does understand, used as a tool to teach us spiritual things which we don't understand. So far, so good, except that the use of a parable is different in this chapter. How so? It's used the opposite way, and that's an attention-getting thing, isn't it? If you were reading the Bible for understanding, instead of just reading a chapter a day to keep the devil away, that'd probably jump right out at you, wouldn't it? Well, the Lord used parables to teach people things, and now it looks like he's hiding things. Why is he doing that? That's the question that should immediately arise. Well, why? Okay. Could there be something more? Yes, there's a great principle here, and it carries over into all the teachings of the Scripture. Somebody that will read the Bible with faith will come to an understanding that somebody else that's reading the Bible as a piece of literature will never come to understand. Good point. Now, we looked at the parable of the sower as the first of the kingdom of heaven parables. In the first parable, what was sown? What was the sower sowing? All right, he was sowing the word of God. And what was the purpose of that first parable? What was it teaching us? Here again, we have to fight against the idea that we've been so commonly taught that it's teaching who's saved and who's lost. Okay. Some of the seed bore fruit, and some didn't. So what might we say then was the purpose of the parable? And by the way, what fruit was produced? All right. When you put it in context, it's a little bit different. Let's start with the second question first. What fruit is produced by the Word of God? Okay. Pardon? Okay. All right. Good points. If we're going to understand the parable, and the parable is about what the Word of God produces, well, one of the things that it produces, obviously, is souls to the kingdom. But is that a direct result? Or is that an end result? We're looking for something else here. Think. What does the Word of God demand of people? Faith. That's it. Remember, we just got done talking about why Jesus used parables in such a strange way. And the answer to that was, well, so that those that have no faith would not understand. He intended that they should not understand. And those that would have faith would understand. And so if we take it in that context, then what fruit does the Word of God produce? Faith. And then the faith in turn produces what? More faith, but it also produces salvation and everything else that faith produces. By the way, how does the New Testament use the word fruit that's produced by faith? Excuse me? I'm sorry, I didn't hear, brother. All right, the fruit of the womb. Yes, the fruit of what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Is all of that a result of faith? Can the fruit of the Holy Spirit be produced in a life without the Holy Spirit? So what is wrong then with, shall we say, outcomes-based preaching? In other words, do this, do that, do the other thing, and then you'll be a good Christian. Well, certainly it leaves out the Holy Spirit and it tries to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit by the works of the flesh. Can that ever work? Who's the only person that can produce the fruit of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit. And how does he produce what is the necessary ingredient on the part of the human being to allow the Spirit to produce that fruit. Faith. Can you see that? It's really important. So the first parable deals with how the Word of God produces fruit in the human soul. And then there's a whole bunch of things that's introduced in that parable that would hinder that. Some of the seed falls into stony ground. Some of it falls into places where there isn't much earth. Some of it falls into good ground, and even when it does, it produces a variable crop. So all of those things in the parable are those things that would hinder the Word of God, which would in turn hinder growth, which is produced by faith. See how it all comes back to faith? Everything in this book is about faith. This book has to be accepted by faith. It has to be studied in faith. You can't just mechanically go into the Scriptures and say, well, this means this. Do you think that there's more content between the lines than there is in the words in the Bible? Sure, it's a spiritual book. And it has to be spiritually understood, which makes the Bible a completely different order of book than anything else that you would find in the world. All the works of human beings have to be understood by what process? Human understanding, intellect. Somebody with intellect and human understanding can read a human book and understand it, can't they? How does the Bible have to be understood? It's a spiritual book, and the only way that it can be understood is in the Spirit. We probably have never thought about this. Let's see if we have. How much of the Bible is for lost people? What percentage would you say of this book is aimed at lost people? Pardon? 100%. Let's think about it. That's a good observation. 100% of it is for lost people? Well, then there might be a problem if lost people don't have the Spirit and it's a spiritual book and it can only be understood spiritually. It seems to me that the lost person doesn't even have the equipment to read this book. Is that faulty reasoning? Yes, that's a good question. Let's see if we can answer the question that's just been posed. How are they going to get to where they can understand the book? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by? Yes. So what comes first? Faith. Always. How much of the Bible then can be understood without faith? Pretty much that's true, isn't it? Do we preach the gospel to people that are lost? Sure. Can they really understand it without faith? What's the difference between a room full of people that listen to a good presentation of the gospel and get saved versus those that sit in the same room, listen to the same presentation of the gospel, and get up and leave lost? What's the difference? Faith. They were willing to be made willing. That's what makes the difference. What makes the difference in how much you're going to get out of this study this morning as a Christian? Whether or not you're willing to receive it in faith. Because faith is the entire process of Christian growth from the time that you first hear the gospel until the time that faith ends in sight when you're with the Lord. It's always the primary thing. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, but without faith, it's impossible to even comprehend Him, even if you're a Christian. Wow. Have we ever thought about that? I know. Isn't it funny how we get saved by faith and then we toss the word around, but we expect to go on and be perfected in the flesh? Which group in the New Testament had that problem? The Galatians. That's exactly what they tried to do. They got saved by faith, but then they tried to go back into the realm of human reasoning and to try to perfect the work of the Spirit by means of the flesh. Did they succeed? No, and neither will we. And so the parable of the sower is primarily about the things that hinder the word of God, and it's always a lack of faith. It's always a lack of faith. Even when it came into the good ground, it produced a variable crop. Why would that be? Yes, because all of us, even as Christians, exercise different degrees of faith as we grow. And you cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit outside of faith. And if we look at the parable that way, we're going to learn something that's valuable to us. If we look at it as who's saved and who's lost, well, maybe that would help us put ourselves into one group or another. But you know, a lot of people that aren't saved could look at that parable and convince themselves that they are. Oh, I produce fruit. I've been baptized. I keep the church covenant. I put money in the plate. Isn't that fruit? Well, sure, I'm not perfect. I'm not producing 100%, but I would say I'm maybe a 30-fold. See what happens if you try to use the parable in the wrong way? It could be very destructive, can't it? Well, what about the second parable then? In the second parable of the wheat and the tares that we're looking at now, and we just took half an hour to put it in context, what's being sown here? People. Are they always believers in this parable? Because there's wheat and tares. All right, the children of the kingdom. Well, what? What about the tares? What are they? Yeah, but are they agricultural plants? Ornamental shrubs. What are they? They're people too. So what's sown in this parable is not the word of God, but human beings. Does that make sense? Let's read it. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 24. Another parable. Not the same one, but another one. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, there's the parable. Do we have to wonder what the parable is about? Why not? It's explained. It's explained, that's right. Look at verse number 36, and we'll look at the explanation, and then we'll talk about it. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, comma. I'm sure the Holy Spirit wanted to have a book with lots of pages, so he just put that in there. What's the first thing that jumps out when you start reading verse number 36? You should have a hint, because I just read it and stopped someplace. Well, yes. Most preachers would go on till they were blue in the face trying to get the multitudes to understand something, wouldn't they? What does Jesus do? Sends them away. What? He sent all those lost people away? I'd have thought that he'd have kept preaching to them till he convinced every last one of them that it was better to turn than burn. Did he do that? You know, this is tough because we grew up in evangelical circles, and by the way, we should be evangelical. But how much time did Jesus waste on lost people? Now you stop and think about his ministry. How much time did he use on lost people versus how much time did he spend teaching those that wanted to learn something? Stop and think about it. What was the percentage? And when he was spending time with lost people, what was usually going on? Yeah, but what was he explaining? The same kind of things that he was explaining to the people that were saved? Pardon? Yes, but the question that I've posed is, when Jesus was spending time with lost people, what was he doing during that time? He was rebuking them, he was pointing out their hypocrisy, and he was telling them that without fail, they were going to hell. Did he ever try to convince them not to? Not much more than to say, you'll die in your sins, and whither I go, you cannot come. In Baptist circles, we're going to talk everybody into being saved, aren't we? Did Jesus do it that way? And you know where we fail in Baptist circles so often is not taking the time when we have the saved people to really teach them something about this book. We've made some major mistakes because we've allowed false theologies to come into Baptist circles. We've allowed Arminianism and Calvinism to come in with their destructive and corrosive influences. It's not que sera, sera. It's whosoever will may come. Well, he sent the multitude away in verse number 36. And then he went into the house. Almost like he was secreting himself. He's not standing outside talking where he can be overheard now, is he? He sends the multitude away, and then he goes into the house. Interesting. And his disciples came unto him. Did he go to them? What's interesting about the parable of the prodigal? Yes, did the father go looking for him? We're to preach the word of God to people, aren't we? But are we supposed to chase them down and give them a good sales job? What are the mega churches doing? And too many Baptist churches? Trying to fill the place up with lost people and sell them something to build an empire. Is that what Jesus did? How many disciples came into the house? Versus how many did he send away? Think about that. Fear not, little flock. Not big flock, but little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's never been a big flock. It's always been a little flock. And who decides whether or not they're in the flock? I guess if you're a follower of John Calvin, why, at some point in eternity past, God threw a cosmic dart at a cosmic dartboard with everybody's name on it. Just blind happenstance. Is there a human responsibility to accept the gospel? Of course there is. The trouble with Calvinism is it takes away the element of human responsibility. And then you go to the other side of the picture, the Arminians are going to go out and get everybody saved. And I don't need to say much about that because all you have to do is look at a megachurch or Jack Hiles or somebody like that that was supposed to be a Baptist. Go to their soul-winning seminars. You might not learn anything about soul winning, but you could sure get into door-to-door salesmanship. That's not the way Jesus did it. He made sure that they heard the message. He publicly preached the message. Some accepted it and some didn't. But very few accepted it, and the rest of them, he sent them away. This is interesting. Verse number 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, you know, there's something else I want to hit before I move on. Jesus had some pretty hard things to say to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers. Most of these modern, paddy-waist, limp-wristed preachers today would never get up in front of a crowd of people and tell them exactly how the cow ate the cabbage, would they? Was Jesus like that? Man, he told them right to where they could understand it, didn't he? How did John the Baptist lose his head? By mincing words? Now, what's the only time that Jesus got down on the Pharisees? Did he go out as a matter of course and preach hellfire and damnation to the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and all the rest of that bunch, even though they richly deserved it? How did he approach it? They came to him bringing accusations. If they didn't come to him, he left them alone because he had nothing to do with them. Does that make sense? Do you think we Christians ought to go out meddling with the world? I'm not there yet. But one of the things that this parable is going to teach is that we Christians aren't sent here to close down the saloons and bust up the stills. That's not why we're here. And Jesus never told us to do those things. He didn't do it himself. Possibly with the exception of cleansing the temple. But then it was his business because that was his house. He didn't go into the Pharisees' houses and drive out the money changers, did he? Interesting. So as the disciples came unto Jesus and he was going to teach them the deeper things of faith, when the Pharisees and the scribes came with their accusations, he didn't hold back on them either, did he? In verse number 36, then the disciples come unto him in the house and they ask him a question. Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. They're coming now and asking him. First of all, what are they saying by asking this question? We don't understand this. It's something that we want to understand, and we know it's important, Lord, because you said it. Why did the Pharisees come? Didn't they come to try to refute everything that Jesus said and accuse him? They came for a different purpose, didn't they? So the disciples are immediately saying, we're coming to you because we don't know, but we know who you are and we want to know. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers came to him saying, we know everything and you're a phony. Am I right or wrong? Sure. Do you think that these disciples were declaring their faith here when they said, we don't know? But we didn't go ask the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers because we don't think they know either, but we think you know. Will you explain it to us? Would you say that that's faith? Do you think that every Christian, if he wants to understand what's in this book, needs to go to the Lord and ask him, Lord, what does this mean? Show me. How does the Lord communicate what this means to us? I mean, he's not standing here like he was in front of those disciples. How does he communicate truth to us today? Yes, the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide, and He leads us into all the truth. It's no different. It's always by faith, see? And so the disciples come unto Him, and they ask Him, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Verse 37, He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is... Yes, if you're reading along with me, and I hope you are, all you have to do is read the next three words. Son of man. Who is the Son of Man? Yes. Isn't it interesting that the disciples, Peter notably, in his confession, when Jesus asked him, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that's right, Peter. But what did he like to call himself? Yeah. Isn't that something? He loves us enough that he actually took that as his favorite. He's always calling himself the Son of Man. Why does he do that? Why would Jehovah God Himself wish to call Himself the Son of Man? Yes, there's a kinship there, isn't there? He became one of us. As the book of Hebrews says, at various and sundry times, God spake unto the fathers and the prophets. But in these latter days, He Himself came. He didn't send a substitute. He didn't send Gabriel. He Himself came and took upon Himself humanity. I think sometimes too often, we Christians go to one of two extremes. Either heaven is high and the emperor is far away, as the Chinese like to say. Or else, familiarity is allowed to breed contempt. Verse 37, He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in his kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear. Let him hear. Who is to hear? Those that have ears to hear. What does that saying mean? Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Is he talking about physical ears here? Sure. Those that would hear in faith, let them hear. What does that immediately say about those that are not listening with the ear of faith? He just made sure that they didn't hear, didn't he? What does our Lord mean when he says that we ought not to cast our pearls before swine? Mm-hmm. Yep. What's the tragedy of us wasting our time? We don't have an infinite amount of it. And every moment of it that's wasted keeps us from doing what? Sure. And what else? What are most of the Pauline epistles about, which are written to us as Christians in the church? If you were to take the content of the Pauline epistles, how much of it is aimed at lost people? See, I'm asking the same question in a different way. Don't you think that's cagey? How much of the Pauline epistle is written for the lost person's ear versus how much is written for us? If you just had to guess percentage-wise. 90-10? I wonder if it's that much. You know, we use the so-called Romans Road to witness to people. And by the way, you should. It's fine. Do that. Do it whenever you get a chance. But who is the book of Romans really written to? Is it written to lost people? No, it's written to the church at Rome. It's explaining to saved people how they got that way and what they used to be before they were saved. There's very, very little in the Bible that has a whole lot to do with lost people. It's a communication of the Heavenly Father to His family. And the time that we waste trying to do things like go up and gather the tares out of the field before the harvest, which is what Arminianism tries to do, weed out every noxious and evil weed that there is in the field, go out and bust up the stills, shut down the drug dealers. Oh, they're all noble ideas, but it's an idle dream. And every moment that's wasted doing that takes away from the finite amount of time we have to do what? Exhort one another. Well, it's called today. You know why the church is Laodicean? It's because they've turned to the world instead of this book. That's what's wrong with the church today. People are neither hot nor cold. They got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And they're finding out that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Does that mean that we shouldn't be against evil? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that we shouldn't get it into our heads that we need to carry forth a crusade of righteousness in this world because the Lord told them, leave the tares alone. I'll take care of the tares. You go out there and gather the wheat into my barn. And he didn't tell us to do that. The angels will take care of that. He did give to us the mission of preaching the gospel to every person. But he never put upon us the responsibility of forcing them to take it. God told Noah to build an ark. But he left it up to each person whether or not they wanted to get into it. Could there have been more than eight in the boat? Sure. Who decided to stay outside? They did. Did God waste his time with them? No. My spirit shall not always strive with man. The little flock is to exhort one another spiritually. Not by having bake sales. Not by any other worldly device. But by getting together just like we are and looking at the words of our Savior and allowing the Holy Spirit to teach us. That's what we're supposed to be occupying our time with. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we can study these Kingdom of Heaven parables and understand that they're about us. Lord, they're designed to teach us something. And as the parable of the sower taught us, that there are a lot of things that can hinder the growth of the Word and the growth of faith. Lord, also, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we also understand that the world is filled with all sorts of evil things and evil devices. But Lord, you've called us out of the world, and you didn't send us into the world to change the world. Lord, you'll take care of that yourself. But you told us to exhort one another. Lord, to study your word, to feed upon it and grow. And Lord, every time we have opportunity to tell somebody else, so that, Lord, they'll have an opportunity to come to faith too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.